His is the kingdom, the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We are in a series of weeks where we are talking about looking at how do we take all of these different Old Testament images and bundle them together in Christ, to Christ. Like all the different strands of an electrical cable, different images, bring them to one in Christ. So the last 2 weeks were the land and the law. The next 2 weeks, planning on doing prophet and priest, different images. Today, king. The king. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. I'll invite you to turn there with me if you have a Bible. Paul writes, among other things, to the king, eternal, immortal, invisible. We're going to look at the worst of sinners. One of these other lines Paul says in the passage is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. We're going to look at the worst of sinners and the best of kings. Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King. Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We know the law is good if one uses it properly. It's meant to show us the standards required of us, to show us our own shortcomings in relation to those standards, and then to point to reveal, to testify to the Savior who will redeem us from those shortcomings. It's good. The law is good if you use it properly. Paul moves from that. He turns from that to his own biography, to considering his own life. So the first thing I want to do is to show us, to help us see how bad of a dude Paul really was. All right? I'm going to give you four things out of verse 12 alone. First verse in the passage, four things about the Apostle Paul. The first thing is, he says, I have gratitude to God. I have thanks to God. Now, the word there means a favorable disposition towards somebody. Interestingly, it's actually the same word as the word for grace down in verse 14. Gratitude here, Paul to God. Grace down in verse 14, God to Paul. Same word. It's a two-way street, but in the Bible, on this two-way street, in the Bible, biblically speaking, God always moves first. Paul's gratitude to God is always a response to something God has already done to him. It's a two-way street, but God moves first on it. Paul's responding to something God's already done for him. That's the first thing. Along the same lines, he says, I thank the one who has given me strength. He empowered me. He caused me to be able. He's talking about strength that came from outside of him. Third, he says, he regarded me faithful, or he considered me faithful. God looked on me, Paul says, and thought of me as though I were faithful. And fourth, considering me thus, he appointed me unto his service. Four things. All outside of Paul, coming to Paul, happening to Paul. Now, if you don't know anything about the life of Paul, you might think, yeah, that pretty much makes sense. God's great apostle, leader for the early church, it makes sense that God would regard that one as having faith, that God would give him, that guy, the gifts and the abilities, the insights he would need to do this great work, this service for God. It makes sense that the apostle would be able to say all those things. You don't know anything about Paul. But if you know who he is, you know these four things are really meant to be quite a shock. And Paul reminds us of why in the next verse. So three things from verse 13. God did all this for me, he says, even though when I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and a violent man. I was a blasphemer. I had wrong thoughts, wrong beliefs. I was a persecutor. I had wrong action, thought, action, both wrong, and not just wrong action, but I actually was an extremely violent man in doing so. I took this wrongness to an extreme. The word there is hubris. Somebody who puts himself up by trampling others down. Read Acts 8 and 9. Luke writes that Paul was breathing out murderous threats against the church, Acts 9, 1. That Paul was destroying the church, Acts 8, 3. The language used deliberately describes him in terms of a wild, ferocious beast. He's being described like a wild boar panting and snorting, a creature bent on destruction. When I say royal destroyer in your bulletin there, when I put down royal destroyer, there are three senses in which you could take that phrase, and they are all true of Paul. Three senses. The first is a king, somebody who was royalty, who used their position and power to destroy others, a royal destroyer. I'll show you that one in a minute. The second sense is somebody who destroys kings. Somebody who destroys the royal family, a royal destroyer of royalty, royal destroyer. When he was persecuting the church, Christ said to him, Christ the King, Christ said, why do you persecute me? He was after the Son of David and his family, his followers. He was a royal destroyer, destroyer of royalty. The third sense, we use the word royal casually, slang, as a way of saying really or very. Had a royally rotten day today. The worst kind of day. We used to say extremely. He was an extremely bad man. He was very much a destroyer. He was a royal destroyer. Royally so. So much that he can say in verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Not just a little bit. I'm the foremost. The chief. Really bad. All three senses are true of Paul. And yet he can say, now to the King eternal, be glory and honor because of the grace he showed me. Yet he can say, he can switch to all these passive tense verbs and start talking about, even though I was like this, he showed mercy to me. I was shown mercy. I was bemercied. When I was such a bad guy, he poured his grace out on me. So it actually sets up this dilemma, this tension. How can God the King be both just and uphold his law and his standards? How can he be just and show mercy to one who is so worthy of condemnation? There's this royal dilemma in the chapter, in the passage. How can God show grace and favor to one like Paul and yet uphold his own law, which calls for Paul's condemnation? And of course, this dilemma is not just for Paul, but also for you and for me. It's the dilemma of the entire Bible. How can God be just and justify us? Show mercy. Royal dilemma. And to answer that question, how can God do both? To answer that question, I think it would be helpful if I show us something about the role and the nature of kingship in the Bible. Something about what it means to be king in God's holy word. All right. Ready? I'm going to tell you a story a long story, and this is not about you. I don't have a lot of great illustrations for you in your life. I want us to take our eyes off of ourselves and put them somewhere else as I tell you this grand sweeping story of all the Bible. What does it mean to be a king? You know, in the ancient Near East, and I mean particularly in the countries around Israel, Israel's neighbors, to be a king was understood as having a variety of different roles wrapped up into one figure. The king, in the first place, was the military leader of the country. And that's probably one of the ones we think about first. The king was the one who had the right, the power to wield the sword to secure peace. To use the sword to secure peace against external threats and against internal strife. Through bearing the sword, kingly power to protect others, military leader. The second role of the king was the king was the political leader, of course. And when I say political leader, I don't just mean enforcing laws, but these ancient kings were actually the ones who were charged with or tasked with organizing these vast, massive cultural projects. Things like aqueducts and waterways and the hanging gardens of Babylon and temples and centers of art and galleries and all sorts of things. The king, as political leader, was also the chief civil engineer, we might call it. One who was in charge of utilizing the resources of the land, of the country, to create spaces of flourishing and beauty and order and rest. Thus, as at least one scholar has put it, the king was not just political leader, but also the gardener par excellence. The chief gardener, cultivating his land. Military leader, political leader, chief gardener. Fourth, he was also the head of religion. The ancient kings were also the spiritual leaders of their countries. You see, in those days, in those places, the gods were understood as having their images, their icons, these little statues made by human hands set up in the temples. And the people would come to the temple to worship, aided by the priest, and the Pharaoh, or the king, was thought also to be a god, or the preeminent image of the gods on earth. The Pharaoh, the king, was the ultimate mediator, the stand between, the go-between from the people to the gods. So right in between the two. So you have all this overlap between the king and the high priest. That's also very interesting, as we'll return to in a few weeks. Four things: military, political, gardening, religious. All in this nature of the king. And the thing is, the Bible contains similar themes. When we begin to read and understand and encounter kingship in the Bible, it contains a lot of the very same ideas, but the Bible flips many of these themes on their heads. Several key points. I'll show you what I mean. You know the first places that royalty is described in the Bible? Do you know the first mention of royalty? Or I'll make it easier for you if I say the first mention of rule. Remember where it is? Genesis chapter 1. The very first page of your Bible. Rule. Genesis 1:26. God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule." Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over all the earth. 1:26. Then he repeats that in 1:28, saying to mankind, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over it, rule over, govern, steward all the earth." Rule. The Bible contains it, but you see in the Bible, kingly rule, royal rule is construed as, is constituted of the entire human race, not just one select family. It contains the same image, same theme, but flips it on its head. It's the entire human race, not just this one guy. Here's the second thing. God said, makes us, he says, let them rule. And then what's the first thing God does with us? It's the first thing he does. He took the man and he placed him in the garden. In the garden. To work it, to take care of it. He made us to utilize all of the gifts, all the insights, the abilities, the resources of the land around us to create spaces of beauty and flourishing and rest and harmony, to marshal all the natural resources. But we are to do it not just for one little country, but for all the earth. All creation is a garden. Third, he says we are images. The Bible agrees with this idea of images or icons of God on the earth. But for the Bible, it's not statues made by human hands, but things, creatures, people that live and breathe and move. People like you and me, made not by one another, but by God himself. We're all images of the living God, placed in his cosmic temple to mediate his presence, his likeness in all the earth. You and I, don't you see? You and I were made to be royal priests. We're made to be priestly royalty. You and I were made to take all of the energy and power we've ever been given and use it the way God himself does. To mediate, to manifest his presence on the earth, to take all the power we've ever had to serve and bless others by putting ourselves down to lift them up. And instead, what have we done? We're meant to do this. And instead, every single one of us have wielded that power to put others down, to lift ourselves up. To put ourselves up at the expense of others. Because, of course, the fall of man in that garden, what happened was they didn't just eat the apple. They rejected his kingship. They said, I want to be king myself on my own terms. Rejected his cosmic kingship. And as a result, what happened? We were kicked out of the garden, exiled. There was a flaming sword. The sword of justice got applied to us. We were kicked out of the garden. We were still image bearers, but now we're distorted. And so one of the very first acts after the fall is one image bearer killing, destroying the image of God in another, his own brother, the one who had offered the clean sacrifice. He shed his blood, spilled his blood on the ground. One image bearer destroying the image of God in someone else. And ever since, because of that, because we have rejected his kingship, now we no longer on our own, we no longer know how to use our kingship properly, our royalty properly. We don't know what it means to be royal in God's kind of way anymore. This is the problem with us. You know how this works. You know how this works. Destruction comes more naturally to us. We have to teach how to do construction, how to make peace. Think of little kids. Think of little kids. Your little kids, one's grandkids, ones you've watched. Little kids knock things down so much sooner than they build things up. Right? It's more natural to us in the fallen world. We have to teach how to build. We have to teach our children how to build, not just like the simple tower of three blocks, this one on top of the other. They do that pretty early. But actual creative, constructive things, things with corners and four walls and roofs. That's the stage we're in with Graham right now. We're teaching how to build. His younger brother, Davis, a year and a half younger, just comes flying through and knocks it over. We didn't have to teach that. Davis does this thing, we call it the Hulk smash. Both arms, both hands, above his head, and they just come pounding down. It's amazing the amount of force he can generate out of that little body. And it's not that Davis is particularly destructive, though some days it seems that way. It's not that he's particularly destructive and Graham is particularly constructive. It's just the phase of life they're in. Graham was the same way at that age. We just didn't have other little towers we were building for him to knock down quite as often. We have to teach how to be creatively constructive. Destroy, you don't have to teach. It's who we are. We rejected his kingship, and so now we all misuse our own royal position, privilege, and power. It's not just Paul, and it's not just 2-year-olds. It's you and me. So what does God do? You know, the rest of the Old Testament story, the rest of the Old Testament is layer after layer of God revealing what it would take and how He would go about restoring us to that royal image we were meant for, not the corrupted version we settled for. The rest of the Old Testament is this very dilemma from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. How would God show mercy on His favored ones when, because of the way we've acted, we have been deserving of nothing but judgment, exile, and the sword? How would He do both? That's the story of the Old Testament, layer after layer. I'm going to give you a couple of these layers. What's the first thing He does? What's one of the things He does in response to the fall? Out of the entire human race, what we were meant for, what we fell to, out of the entire human race, God says, okay, I'm going to choose one people. They are going to be the ones who bear My image, My likeness on the earth, the nation of Israel. And He says to that country, you will be a kingdom of priests for Me. Exodus 19:6. The famous on eagle's wing speech. He's not introducing a new idea. He's saying, I'm going to use you to restore, to point back to what I made you all for. You're going to be a kingdom of priests, royal priesthood on the earth. Every one of you. You're going to rule. You're going to be a kingdom. You're going to rule under My rule. Well, what does Israel do? They get to the land, the place that should have been the space of rest and flourishing and beauty. And instead of enacting that divine type of rule, what do? That's what we've been looking at in the book of Judges. They fail. They abandon ship. And so the book of Judges ends up with this horrific violence within the family of God, enacting destruction on one another. It ends up with civil war. In those days, we get this observation and explanation. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Subgroup of all humanity, they once again cast off the royal rule, the cosmic king, and tried to do their own thing, deserving of judgment, punishment. So what does God do? Next layer. Out of this one nation now, God says, in mercy, okay, fine, I'm going to raise up for you a king. A royal family, not just a judge that would be one generation at a time, but a royal household whose rule would be passed on down in perpetuity. The first king, you ready for this? The first king is a man named Saul. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. He stands out among all his peers. He is an externally very religious man, but he uses all of his power to destroy the anointed Davidic king and all his followers. So what does God do? God in mercy says, okay, I'm going to raise up a new man, a new kind of leader. He is going to be a small, overlooked one in the town of Bethlehem. I'm going to make an amazing covenant with Him. I will build His house. And God gives this promise. One from your line will never fail to sit on the throne before Me. And just on the side, it's interesting, you know, in ancient Israel, one of the other ways that it flips these themes on their heads is the Israelite kings didn't so much have the power to just create laws like their neighbors' kings, so much as they were just to enforce the laws they already had. Deuteronomy 17, the king was meant to enforce the laws that were already written and provided for them by flipping the neighbor's understanding of kingship on its head. But God gives this promise, one from your house, your line, will always sit on the throne before Me. And so it sets up this question, well, which son of David would do that? Which son of David? Because you see, David had quite a few. He had many, so which son would be the son of the promise? And as we ask that question, our thoughts might naturally go to the firstborn of David, the oldest son. You know what his name was? Amnon. You know anything about Amnon? What did he do? He raped his sister and discarded her. use of kingly, royal privilege to destroy somebody else for your own pleasure and then just be done with them. It was his half-sister. That doesn't make it better. Firstborn of David, Amnon. So he's deserving of judgment, exile, sword. So which son would it be? We might then look to the next most prominent. Not the next oldest, that was Kileab, but we don't hear much about him. But the next most prominent in the Bible, you know what his name was? Absalom. Murders his half-brother for raping his full sister. Then rebels against his father, the king, sleeping with all of his women, essentially in public, creating a civil war, dies in that civil war, deserving of judgment, exile, sword. Every single one of the Davidic sons, the royal family, deserving judgment. What we've got to do. Every single one is like that. All the heirs apparent are royal destroyers until you get to Solomon. Now, there's a guy for us. Solomon. Pretty smart, wise, starts off strong, builds a temple, nation prospers. He is wise in all things, even in botany, master gardener. He even gives us a glimpse of a king who will execute justice with mercy through creative sentencing. Through 1 Kings chapter 10, all seems well with Solomon until you get to 1 Kings 11. When Solomon adulterates pure worship by turning to many other images, idols, through giving his heart to many different directions. Even he fails the kingly task of being God's kind of king on the earth. So the kingdom gets divided, civil war in the next generation. Eventually, both halves go into exile, destroyed by the sword. All humanity, Israel, Saul, branch over to David, even the house of David. Nobody is living up to this task. Would God still show mercy? Or is the exile the end of the story? Because it sure seems like it at first. Would God still show mercy? And if so, how? You know, next layer. Next to last layer for now. Even in exile, two of the historical books, Daniel and Esther, two of the exilic historical books are all about a king who desires to show favor to a special one, yet whose hands are tied by his own law. Setting up the question, how can the king show mercy to one he favors but who is condemned? Daniel chapter 6, the heart of the book, the law of the Persians cannot be revealed. That gets emphasized over and over. You can't overturn your law. Daniel is convicted, condemned by that law, but the king wants to save him, but he can't change the law that condemns him. You think these stories are accidents? This is the story of the Bible. Wants to save, cannot overturn the law. The solution will only come through one who will go down into the pit of death, yet emerge from it unscathed. One who will render the law toothless, powerless, not by negating the law, but by satisfying it. Because the rest of those 30 days, somebody wants to come and accuse Daniel, you're guilty of doing this. The king could say, we already did that punishment. It's already done. What about the book of Esther? Daniel, one who goes into the pit of death, yet emerges from it unscathed. Book of Esther, the king, by the end of the book, wants to save the Jews on behalf of Mordecai and Esther, these highly favored ones. Yet those same Jews were condemned to destruction by the law. Again, in Esther, the law cannot be overturned. From the very first chapter, the book is emphasizing the irrevocable nature of the law. Again, these stories in exile, you think they're coincidences? So the solution in Esther will require a new law, a new covenant that will not negate the old one, but will render it powerless through special provision newly given to God's people. New provision through a favored one who appears before the king at risk of her own life, and provision conspicuously tied to one being condemned on a tree. Layer after layer, the Old Testament is showing us, here's what you were meant to be. Here is what you have done. And here are glimpses, little hints, partial visions of what God will do to restore you to that. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, that is a whole lot of focus on kings for just one mention of God as king in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. I mean, you got this whole passage of six verses. At the end, he just kind of offhandedly happens to call God king. Maybe you're reading too much into it for just one little comment. And if you feel that way, does it change anything if I tell you that the idea of king appears no less than four other times in these same six verses we read earlier? In this one little passage, the idea, the concept of kingship appears no less than four more times. We just don't recognize it. It gets disguised in translation. You know where it is? I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, for the faith and love that are in Christ. Christ the King came into the world to save sinners. Christ, of course, meaning the Anointed One, the King. You want to read a book that's as much about the nature of what it means to be a Messiah as anything else in the Bible? Read 1 Samuel. It's full of the Messiah. Almost as much as any other book in the Bible, we just don't recognize because it gets translated as the Lord's anointed. But a book about what do you do when you have two anointed ones? Both have power from God. One is in charge visibly right now, but he's using all his power the wrong way. You have this one that you know will be king, but we don't see his reign in full yet. Oh, 1 Samuel speaks to our times. Meditate on it. Christ the Anointed means the Anointed One, the King. For that very reason, I will show mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ, King Jesus, might display his unlimited patience. Now to the King. It's everywhere. When Paul considers his whole life in relation to the law, what he had been, what the law demanded, the mercy God had shown, and how God had brought it about, it is no accident. He gets to verse 17 and erupts in praise and worship to the King, the one and the King. Because how did God bring it about? How did God restore us to the royal position, the royal family we were meant to be? What's the final layer of all this telescoping? Out of the house of David, itself in exile, with the sword on it, deserving of punishment, out of that house he selects one, a highly favored one, the Anointed One, the Christ. His very birth threatens kings because he was a king. His preaching, his ministry announced the kingdom is here. He lived perfectly obediently. He never veered to the destruction of others. He was tempted with the worldly kind of kingdoms and always said no. And he so gives himself for others, yet his own brothers reject his clean life, spill his blood, our image destruction reaching its zenith. And he, though innocent, is put on trial, condemned, and a crown goes on his head. And a robe is put on his shoulders. And a scepter is placed in his hand. They are all mocking, but it's truer than they have any idea. And he goes to the cross where it is proclaimed as he is crowned Christ the King of the Jews in all the major languages for all the world to see. It was his coronation. Racing up the ladder of all of these Old Testament stories, the Davidic household, the family of Israel, all humanity. It looks like irony to us. He was the king, but that happens. It looks ironic to us. It's not ironic. It was the true unveiling, the actual manifestation. This is what it means to be king. Look at the cross. This is what it means to be king, but not your kind of kingship. The real divine kingship. The cross was the unveiling of it. Not destroying others to prop yourselves up, but giving yourself to the uttermost to serve and bless and exalt somebody else. He was crowned king there on that holy hill. He's the royal deliverer. He is the king who delivers others, first sense. He's the royal deliverer. The one who would deliver the royal family, second sense. Oh, and he is a royal deliverer. The best of all kind. Imagine. Who rendered the law powerless, not by negating it, not by setting it aside, but by a highly favored one going into the pit of death, yet emerging alive and well. The highly favored one who appeared before the king, not at risk to his life, but at the cost of his life, who took our place on the gallows, the tree of death and cursing, the sacrifice and fulfillment of all the law's demands, that we might be bemercied, even though we were like this. He restored us. King Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, if you want that in your life, you got to see three things. I'll do these quickly. If you want the restoration to what you were made to be that Jesus came to provide and secure, you got to see three things. You got to see that the grace of God is earlier, greater, and nearer. Straight out of the passage, here's where. The grace of God is earlier. You got to see the grace of God precedes your confession of Him. And the grace of God even precedes your sin against Him. When did God's mercy flow on Paul? Even though I was like this, I was shown mercy. Or when I was like this, I was shown mercy. Before he had done anything to deserve, even before he had done the wrong things that separated him from it. Galatians 1:15, Paul says, He set me apart from birth. Now think about that. He set me apart from birth before I even did these horrible things, killing the church. His grace was on me. It's earlier. F.B. Meyer, who is an Arminian if you care, who is a contemporary and a friend of D.L. Moody, wrote a biography of Paul, and in it he said, we like to think of the source of a stream as being some fountainhead up in the mountains. Picture a stream, where does it start? We like to picture this fountainhead source in the mountains. He says, you got to go back further than that. You want to know where a stream starts? You got to go all the way back to the ocean itself, from which the water is evaporated, goes into the sky, clouds, hydrologic cycle, forms the clouds, condenses, falls the rain on the mountains. You got to go back earlier. He says, it is the same way with the life of God within us. When we are young, new in the faith, we like to think it began, the life of God, we like to think it began with our decision to receive Him in faith. F.B. Meyer says, you got to go back farther still. We love because we were first loved. The only reason we ever left the grave of our own destruction is because the Son of God, Christ the King, first walked into our grave and said, get up! Arise! Come out! He says, all true godliness extols the grace of God. Are you a believer? See, His grace was drawing you before you had ever realized it. Before you had ever done the things you needed, you knew you needed to confess, His grace was drawing you earlier. And are you not yet a believer? But you're here this morning. You're hearing this. Christ crucified is being portrayed before your eyes. Not yet a believer. Behold, the bucket is about to pour. Send it, Lord Jesus. It's earlier. Second thing. You got to see the grace of God is greater. Verse 14 in the Greek begins with a little prefix. The word order in Greek begins with our word for abounded. That's the abounded to me, poured out on me, was the grace of our Lord. And the prefix on that word abounded is the prefix hyper. Hyper. Now picture some of your grandkids and all their activity. All right, you just got to get your attention. Bring it back. All right. All hyperactivity. Hyper. Picture what we mean by the word hyper. Paul says his grace hyperabounded to me. The image is you've got this container and you have too much to fit into your container. It would normally be negative. Picture a glass of soda, a glass, a container. You pour the soda, you pour too much. You know what happens. The fizz bubbles, you get a mess. It's normally a bad thing. One example where it might not be a bad thing is winning at slots. Too many coins for your buck, except slots are bad. Gotta say that. But if they weren't, it'd be a good image. Too many coins for your buck. All right, you got it? Hyper. Paul says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was a hubristic, violent, trampling others men. And when you work through this in the Greek and you know what he's describing. You see it in yourself. You know where he's headed. Out of the corner of your eye, knowing what he is, you see this, these four little letters, hyper. No matter how bad you are, no matter how bad you've been, and it's present tense, I am the worst, not I was. No matter what your container, your vault of sin, see his grace is greater, it hyper abounds. Are you a royal mess up? His grace abounds in Christ. Third, you gotta see it's closer. You gotta see the grace of God is nearer to you. When Paul says in verse 15, King Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am the worst. Do you see what's happening? He is simultaneously saying two very different things. Paul is simultaneously saying something that is profoundly universal. He came in the world to save sinners, all of them. To save, to offer salvation to all of them, for sinners of the world. Profoundly universal and yet intensely personal. Not just sinners out there, he came for me. You cannot just know the gospel intellectually. Academically, yeah, he came for those bad people out there. It's got to hit you right here. Now, Paul could say, I'm the worst, sort of in an objective sense. He killed the church. When you end up with a theology of the church like what Paul had, you would be able to say with a straight face, the church is so united with Christ that to kill her is to kill Christ. Why do you persecute me? When you end up with a theology of the church that Paul had, you could say with a straight face, I'm the worst. And yet, it's not as though Paul went around personally measuring all the sins that everyone had ever committed. All these Jewish people, all these pagans. So he's saying it in a subjective way. Objectively as well as subjectively, and this is always the way. When the Holy Spirit gets you, when the Holy Spirit reveals to you the nature of His kingship and what you have done in return, gone will be all talk of, well, I'm no Hitler. Well, I'm not like that neighbor. I'm not like my brother, my husband, I'm not as bad as my dad. My sister, she's the one you got to watch out for. No, when the Holy Spirit gets you, you will realize, I seized the crown. My heart cast off, his kingship, and I've been bent on the destruction of others for my own propping up ever since. I tried to seize the crown, and you know your own sins better than anybody else's. It's just a question of whether or not you admit it to yourself. All those things that go on in here, I know the junk of my own heart. I can't see your heart. I can't see what goes on in your mind. I know what goes on in here. And so you can say in a real sense, when you know what you have done, no one's worse than me. No one's worse than me. I don't know what they've, I know what I've thought. Present tense. I know this past week, the thoughts of condemnation, the thoughts of self-righteousness, I'm better than them that have come to this mind. I'm the worst. And I'm utterly dependent on the grace of God. And mean it. You can say with Isaiah, woe to me, I'm undone. You can say with Paul, no one is worse than me. Earlier, greater, nearer. I'm the worst, and yet I was bemercied. When that happens in your life, we will erupt in praise and worship to the King. The King who is from before all time, eternal, earlier. The King who is greater than even death. The King who is unseen yet is more real to you than all those around you. He'll erupt in worship, and we will be appointed His service, not waiting hand and foot on Him merely. He doesn't need that from you. But joining Him in His service to others. Because that's what happens when the worst of sinners and the best of kings meet in the amazing grace of God. Would you pray with me? High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun, heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. We confess together this morning, we have done this. We have attempted to seize this crown, your crown. We've lost sight of what you made us to be. We've misused the power, gifts, abilities, resources you've given us for our own kinds of ends. I pray that as we sang earlier, oh, help us to see Christ the King, the cross, giving ourselves, giving yourself for us, call to give oneself for others. Help us see the cross, the grave, the satisfaction of all that was due us, the skies. Christ the Lord is risen today. May whatever rule we have only be wielded as ones under your rule, like it, changed by it. All for King Jesus, in your grace, we pray.